Looking over the unrest and turmoil across the world in these past days, weeks, months, it is so clear, isn't it, that life is uncertain and things can dramatically change in just a moment, and all of a sudden life is never the same, and we struggle with that at times, we struggle to understand. But there is hope in this broken world, this world that is ruined and marred by sin. And that hope is found outside of ourselves, because we can't fix this mess. We can't fix ourselves. We need a saviour, and we need saving and delivering. We need redeeming. And thank God there is this wonderful provision in Jesus Christ, him crucified, risen again, and mighty to save. And that's why coming again to this chapter is so important for us in these difficult times. As we hear the Lord Jesus Christ pray, and we have seen already how his prayer confronts us with the immense and vast and glorious sweep of redemption. And even as he prays, we see his uppermost concern is that the glory be given to God. Gatsby wrote so beautifully, one of my favourite hymns, "Oh, what matchless condescension the eternal God displays, claiming our supreme attention to his boundless works and ways. His own glory he reveals in gospel days." He goes on to say, "In his highest work redemption, see his brightest glory blaze. Nor could angels ever mention one that more of God displays. Grace and justice here unite to endless days." And so in our passage, we see these rich themes brought to us. The glory of God in this so great salvation, this salvation holy of the Lord in every way, planned from all eternity before the foundation of the world. And understanding more of this gives the true believer an unshakable confidence that what God has begun, he will complete, and that his purpose is not only towards us in salvation, but also in all things, cannot be thwarted. Now, amongst believers, there are those who don't really see the relevance of considering the glory of God. They see it only as something very theoretical, something that has a little bearing on their lives day by day. And surely there are more practical consideration, more things that should take up our time and demand the priority. But I would point you back to the Lord Jesus. And as he lifts up his eyes to pray, he's in the most intense, demanding, pressurized situation. Nothing in his earthly life or ministry has compared to this moment as he prays and as the cross is imminent. Now, what does he pray? What's the foremost consideration in his heart and on his lips? Well, it's the glory of God. And as he prays, he allows the disciples to hear. And in verse 11, you see the deep concern and desire that he has for them. And he longs that they would be granted a deeper understanding and knowledge of their relationship to God, what he has given them. And also that in all the trials and the opposition that they're going to face, that they have this firm, unshakable foundation. And there's an important point here. Even though he is praying for the glory of God and concerning the glory of God, it's from that point that everything else flows. As one has explained, there was never anything more practical than this, because the only ultimate strength and hope and consolation that the Christian gospel offers to anybody in the world is just that of understanding the plan of salvation and knowing our relationship to God. So that's what we need to consider this morning, God's great plan of salvation. Now in verses 2 to 4 in the passage, the Lord Jesus underlines that salvation has its origin and source in God the Father. Now that's important for us as believers to know. Sometimes the idea is presented that somehow we have to try and placate God because of our sin. Sin within us, sin around us in the world. And there are those who say, oh, well, you know, God is against us. He's antagonistic towards us. He's got no desire to be well disposed to people like us. And so we have to try and appease him and try and win him round. And there are many who regard God as unwilling to be gracious or kind or loving. And that thinking can creep into the perspective of the believer as well. That God in all his glory and his righteousness and holiness is so far off that he doesn't really have any concern for us. And so we can think that to know his favour, we've got to try hard, make some great effort to try and convince him somehow to look with favour upon us. But that's not what the scriptures say. The Lord Jesus says so clearly that this great salvation has its origin in him, his own mind, his own purpose, the Father. And this wrong thinking can also colour our view of the work of Christ on the cross and his subsequent intercession. And we can think that the Lord Jesus Christ has to somehow convince God to receive mercy, to save sinners. But again, that's foreign to what the scriptures teach. Misunderstands terms such as advocate. Instead, the Bible gives a very different emphasis. How salvation is God's plan. His purpose, it's his desire. So you think of 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Or verse we've mentioned many times, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So all from God. And so the idea that somehow Jesus has to try and persuade the Father to accept sinners and forgive, well, that's just not a biblical truth. Salvation finds its very origin in the Father, from the deep and wonderful heart of God. And so this plan of salvation is a complete plan from beginning to end. Its origin in our great God in heaven. And you know, we come to one of the deepest and most profound reasons for assurance that a believer can ever know. You know, is there anything more comforting than to know there is nothing accidental, nothing by chance, or that needs modification in this plan of salvation? It's totally perfect. You know, God himself has planned it from beginning to end, before the foundation of the world. It is eternally in the mind of God. And so there's nothing accidental or surprising about this to the Lord. Nor is salvation wholly dependent upon the actions of man. It doesn't need to be changed or altered in any way. You know, in recent times, one of the serious errors that has been promoted in many quarters is that God is a reactionary God. That God has to alter and adapt his overarching plan depending on what happens in the world. Well, anything along that line of thinking is simply untrue. It's a terrible error when there are those who say that God has to react and he didn't know what was going to happen and he has to modify his plan because of what man does or does not do. Well, again, such a position has no basis in the Word of God. Our God is sovereign. Our God is in control. What he has purposed, he will do. And none can thwart his hand, and he will always do what is right. And the scriptures are so clear on this, and that's certainly true with regard to salvation. This wonderful plan set in place before the foundation of the world, before man was created. And when you begin to understand that, the gravity of the Saviour's words in verse 1 becomes clear. When he says, Father, the hour is come. The hour purposed from eternity, for the redeeming work to be done, has now come. And the plan of God, set from beginning to end and worked out in time perfectly, the hour is come. You know, friend, stand back for a moment and think. Think of the great sweep of history. Every step, every part of God's redemptive purpose. His plan is perfect in his timing. Everything happens at the appointed time, at the right time, at the appropriate time. You know, go back to the Old Testament. Think of the warning of the flood in Genesis 6. And the time will come when God will not always strive with man and judgment will be sent. And it was sent at the right time. Or think on Abraham. Think on his call. John's been dealing with this in his series in Genesis. The reality that certain things would not take place until the iniquity of the Amorites was completed. And then you go on and there's the descent to Egypt. There's the prophecy of how long they would be there. And the story of the Old Testament continues. 430 years before it happened. God's timing is always right. His plan and purpose ongoing. Or Moses, to whom the promise was given at the right time. Or you could think of David in his day. Or read the prophets, how they foretold many things with incredible accuracy and exactness, which to natural man is astonishing. But as we see it, and as we understand that God was working his purposes out, he was determining the realization of his plan, all decreed, all leading to certain points, certain outcomes, and nothing can stop it. What else would we expect of a sovereign God? It's what the scriptures show us. And then, of course, even in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, what do we read in Galatians 4:4? When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. You know, if you read the Old Testament, there are often times when the people felt that God had forgotten them, forgotten his people. And they couldn't understand what God was doing. They couldn't understand his plan and purpose. And the enemy seems as though he's got the upper hand and seems as though he's about to triumph. And then God does something again at just the right moment, some remarkable intervention. And his purpose continues. You know, as the psalmist says, Psalm 97:1, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. Or Psalm 99:1, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. And friend, if you're a believer, we must grasp this truth, that the plan was ever in the mind of God, and it's because of this that the Son is able to turn to the Father and pray, the hour is come. And so often in John's Gospel, the Lord makes reference to the timing. The hour was not yet. The hour was not yet. And that was because the time was set and determined and planned. But here, as he kneels to pray, the hour has come. And it's not just the beginning that was planned, but the end too. You know, maybe we're tempted as believers to fall into spirals of despair. And certainly at this time, when we look around and we see so many challenges and difficulties, we can begin to wonder why God allows his cause to be so low. Why he's allowed these hardships. Why there is so much apathy maybe amongst God's people. Why he allows his word to be trampled and disregarded. And not only amongst people in general, but even amongst believers. Why doesn't God just step in? Why doesn't he stop it all? And many times we don't understand, we don't see the purposes of God working out. And the thing is this, we don't have to, because we trust the Lord, who does all things well. And we don't need to despair, because he reigns. And God is still seated in the heavens. He still looks upon the specks of men. And what he has planned will come to pass. And his purposes endure. They cannot be thwarted. And the hour and the end of time is known to him. It's all in his mighty hand. And friends, that is a great comfort to us. And so we can rest in him. We can find wonderful comfort in the fact that in Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. That our great God knows the end from the beginning. He will bring all things to pass for his glory and the good of his people. But think a little bit further, if you will, on what we call the Council of Eternity. Now, can we understand anything of this great plan of salvation? Well, God in his word has graciously given us enough for us to grapple with and to believe and to trust. And in our limited way, we are given insight into what is called the great council of eternity, held between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit regarding salvation. And as one explains, in that council, the Son was given an assignment and he was appointed as heir of all things. And we see that in our text. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, reminds the Father of this in verse 2. Now, these are very glorious and staggering things, and we can only tread with reverence and wondering fear. But it's true to say that the eternal council also addressed those purposed as the people of God. You know, before even the foundation of the world, the plan, it encompassed the entry of sin into the world, the fall, and it encompassed the remedy. And this mission was given to the Son, who willingly accepted. Think of Ephesians 1:10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. And so as we're given this insight into that which took place in eternity, that eternal council, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was appointed as head of mankind. He was given to be the head and representative of all the earth and its people. And he declared this again, by the way, following his resurrection in Matthew 28. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. And so we must never fail to grasp this truth, because it helps us to understand the scriptures as a whole. And so when you're reading through the Old Testament and you come across those specific appearances of the angel of the Lord, those times when it's evident that it's the Lord Jesus Christ, what we call theophanies, they show his interest in the world. It had been given to them, him, even then. And we are told that the world was created in him, through him, by him, for him. And part of his role, and the record, is the Lord performing that ongoing work. You know, you think of John's vision in Revelation 5. You know, it seems as though there is no one big enough or strong enough to open the books of history. And then comes the Lion of Judah stepping forward, and the whole of heaven seems to erupt in applause. Here is the one mighty enough and strong enough to take control and to break the seals and to open the books. He's the Lord of history. You see, it really is his story. It is his. It belongs to him. And everything with regard to this world has been handed over to him. He has authority over all. He rules and he reigns and he controls all things in this world. All things are in his hand. And that's the case until the end, when we are told in 1 Corinthians 15 that he will hand back the kingdom to his Father. And so we can trust him. And that's not all. The world was given over to the Son, but we are also told that the Father gave to the Son a specific people. You know, I wonder, how often have you ever really thought about that? This tremendous truth that is being stated from the lips of the Son of God in these opening verses. What do you think of it? Verse 2. It says, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. Doesn't say, does it, that he should give eternal life to all flesh or to as many as decide for him. No, it says to as many as you, speaking of the Father, have given him, given to the Son. And we find the universal authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, his dominion over the world. And we also have this particular bestowing of salvation upon a people given to him. You know, these are very deep and divine truths, and maybe we find them hard as mere sinful individuals to even comprehend. But the only right response is to bow in humble submission and adoration, in amazement and astonishment that there is the salvation of any. You know, the Bible teaches that whilst God has given to his Son power over all flesh without limits, he has also given to him a particular people who are to enjoy the blessings of salvation and eternal life. He gives eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And see the emphasis, it's the Father who has given them to him. And all of them were given to the Son in that eternal council. It is God who has set his love upon them, has chosen them. And that's according to John 6. It's God who draws them to him. For Jesus himself says in John 6 that unless God draws them, they will never come. John 6 verse 37 and 40. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have an everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You know, you look throughout the scriptures, and you'll find it time and time again. God, from before the creation of the world, has given a people to his Son, and the Son comes with the specific purpose of saving his people. He will save his people from their sin. And the manner of the saving work that the Son was to do was also prescribed in that eternal council. It's what you see in verse 4, as the Lord speaks of finishing the work that he was given to do by his Father. You know, throughout the Gospels, the Lord Jesus Christ ever repeated that he had come to do the work that his Father had given him to do, to bring the Father glory. But it was the Father who sent the Son to be the Saviour, with power to save, in order that sinners like you and me would become children of God, that we might have eternal life, which is to know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. Friend, I want to ask you this morning, how often have you really ever stopped to consider these things? You know, maybe we're guilty of only looking at those parts of salvation that we find easiest to deal with, and we've lost sight of the great grand purpose and plan of God in the salvation of sinners. But when we do begin to explore these things, we'll want more than the trivial and superficial when it comes into view. We will hunger for a deeper understanding and experience of what God has purposed and done through the work of his Son. Oh, friend, there's so much more. And when we realize our salvation is rooted in the eternal plan and purpose of a gracious God, what a firm, unshakable foundation we have, held by him. So as we draw it all together, we ask the question, what can we learn from this? Well, the fact that God has given a people to his Son, and that the Son came to redeem that people, sadly is not a truth that many will submit to. And many, even amongst those who profess to be Christians, will not acknowledge the sovereign purpose of God in salvation, and nor will they see the particular purpose of the cross. There is that tendency to want to give man the prominence, and to give man more prominence than the scriptures will give. And so the key is to begin with the greatness of God and the glory of God, his plan and purpose, that he didn't need to save anybody desired to do so, and that he chose and gave a vast company of people to his Son. And then we see the particular full redemption which has been completely accomplished and is applied to sinners, saving them to the uttermost. Now there are those who insist that Jesus died for every person regardless, for all sin, And they want to say that Christ's blood atoned for everybody, for all sin regardless. But as one explains, the question a person with that view needs to consider is this. Does it cover the sin of unbelief? In which case, a person could remain in sin, never repent, never submit or trust in Christ, die in their sin, but God couldn't condemn that person because their sin, including all of their unbelief and rebellion and hatred of God, have been covered by the universal atonement of Jesus. And you have to ask yourself, is that what the Bible teaches? Is that what the Bible says? Well, of course it isn't. But if I take the words of Jesus here and the truth of the scriptures as a whole, I see that Jesus did actually atone fully for his people and has redeemed them for time and eternity. But then you might ask me and say, well, how do I know if Jesus died for me? How do I know if I'm one of those elect? Why bother with gospel work if it's all sewn up like that? Well, we preach the gospel because we're commanded to preach the gospel and because we do not know whom the Lord will be pleased to save. We do know that all the Father has given to the Son will come to him, and the one who comes to him, he will not cast out. And it's all of grace as the gospel is proclaimed. And if you were to ask me, you know, well, how do I know if I'm elect? My answer to you would be this, that only God knows the heart. But I would then ask you this. Do you really believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe that he is the only way that you can be saved and made right with God? Do you believe that his death on the cross is the only way that your sin can be forgiven? Have you called upon his name in repentance and faith? Do you long to live for him? And if you can answer yes to those questions, then you are demonstrating the work of God in your life. And what about if you're not a believer and you're watching this morning? Well, I can say on the authority of the word of God that Jesus died for all who will put their trust in him. The question for you this morning is not whether you are one of the elect or not. It is this. Do you or do you not trust in Christ alone for salvation from the just punishment that you deserve for your sin and rebellion against the Holy God? You know, if you're watching or listening this morning and you find that stirring within you and you're aware of your spiritual need and finding that Jesus really is the only one who can save you, and you long to turn to him and you feel as though you're being drawn to him, I would encourage you to come to him even now and find him to be your saviour. And when you trust him, you'll know his love and the reality that he loved you, that he gave himself for you. You know, to put it all in very simple terms, for the believer, what we can know from this immense truth is that the eternal God knows us. Is interested in us, has a plan for us. That's very wonderful. You know, if you're a believer, have you considered that what we see here is that the everlasting, absolute God of all things thought of you before the foundation of the world? Not only before you were born, but before the very world itself was brought into being. That he was and that he is interested in you as an individual, that you are in his mind, and he set forth this stunning plan that includes the sending of his Son, the Son of God becoming man, the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, the reign of his Son at his side, which is now in place. Isn't that a beautiful and glorious thought? And it also says that if you're a believer, there is nothing uncertain about the salvation that he has given to you or your acceptance with him. You know, when I realized that I have been brought to be part of his plan, I see that there is nothing that can thwart his ultimate purposes of salvation in that grand sweep. But that's also true for me. And it's true for you if you're his. And that's why you see the apostles, for example, the great Christian men and women throughout history, they take great stands and they attempt great things for God because they trust in God's sovereign purposes and his promises. And they see themselves as part of something greater. This grand plan of the Almighty, which can't be thwarted, and those gospel purposes, which cannot ultimately fail, it's as sure as God himself. Even Jesus said, there is none that can pluck you out of my hand. It's unthinkable. And friend, I ask you, if God has done all of this for us in Christ, even in the very death of his Son, we can be certain that he will carry on with the work until it is completed in us. And surely that's what Paul argues in Romans 8. Romans 8:32, he who did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Or Romans 5:10, for if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. You know, God, who is concerned to send his Son to die on the cross of Calvary for sinners like me and you, would he then just abandon me when difficulties come, when those troubles come? Friend, never forget these great truths when you're in the storm. As a believer, you belong to the one of whom we are told that all power has been given to him over all flesh. You're in the hands of the Saviour. If only we knew how secure that was and is. All things are subject to him. And those mighty hands which hold us firm, even when our grip is so feeble, he will not let us go. His strong arm is engaged on our behalf. And so when we're troubled from every side, when all seems to be against us and we feel in despair, when we pray to him, you stop for a moment and remember before uttering a word that your Saviour has all authority and power given to him. And in all God, who has set forth this remarkable plan, accomplished by his Son, applied by the Holy Spirit, is mighty to save, strong to keep you. So why should we fear? And so simply trust in him. And such is the love of God that he sent his own Son to die for you. And his power on your behalf is triumphant over all things. And that which he has said he will do, he will do. He will accomplish it, and all to his glory. Amen.